Shall we return in the scriptures to Luke, the 18th chapter, from which we've read a significant portion, as we continue looking for a second time at the text that we considered last Sunday from chapter 13 of Luke, where a man had asked Christ, are there few that be saved? And Christ responded not with a numerical response and answer to his question, but with the statement, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Did you hear those words of our Lord? He comes to us again in the scripture this morning with that admonition, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many shall one day seek to enter in, and there will be no entrance given to them. We have noted that that word strive is taken from the world of wrestling. And if you can imagine the wrestler in close proximity to his opponent, struggling and straining, striving to restrain the opponent, for that's the objective of the wrestling match. And the one who pins his opponent is the one who has the victory over him. The one who neutralizes his ability to respond, he is the one who wins. The Greek word that is used here is the word that our word agonize comes from. And it's the idea of being in a struggle. Think of it. If you are in a struggle, wrestling, endeavoring with all of your might to restrain an opponent, to pin him, to put him in such a situation that he cannot come back against you to restrain and pin you. That is the concept. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. And we noticed last Lord's Day that indeed we are in a wrestling match. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the forces of evil, spiritual wickedness in high places in this world. We are engaged in such a struggle, and so against the spiritual powers that would come to restrain us and to pin us and to render us lost, ineffectual, we are told, strive. Not only is there the struggle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, but there is the struggle against the fleshly lusts, which war against our soul. War. There is a warfare afoot. And what is most to be troubling to us is that the enemy is within us. The enemy is the natural appetites of our very existence, the fleshly lusts, and they are at war against our soul. And we must strive against them. We must engage them. Clearly, it is close combat. And with all of our might, seek to disable and to pin them so they cannot rise to get the advantage. It is a struggle that will not be over until we are glorified. And we are admonished, strive against the fleshly lust which war against the soul. There is this whole world system which John describes to us as being nothing more than the accumulated lusts of humanity. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And against this world system, we are admonished to strive. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, He has not entered into the strait gate. If any man love the world, let him especially hear the word. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. We dare not sit back with an idle contentment that we've made our profession, we've adopted the religious rules, we have followed them as scrupulously as we can, and therefore all is well and good. No. Christ admonishes, strive to enter in at the strait gate. And so where do we each stand? What is our condition? Can I look back over the past week and content myself with the conclusion, I have been striving to enter in at the strait gate. I have done battle with spiritual forces, with my own lusts, with this world system. May God search our hearts daily, hourly, moment by moment. And let us presume nothing. For in that day many shall say unto me, Christ says, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? There's nothing in those words of Christ to suggest that the ones making those claims were lying and intentionally trying to be deceptive. Nor is there anything in our Lord's words there to suggest that they lacked sincerity. No, they have come sincerely realizing that they are on the outside and responding, but Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. You see, my friends, there is a road that leads from the pew of Reformation Bible Church directly to hell. Could it be you're walking that road? Let me revise it to say, lest it seem like someone be left out, that there is a road that leads from the pulpit of Reformation Bible Church directly to hell. And it behooves every one of us to examine ourselves. To examine ourselves, yea, to take the psalmist's prayer as our own and cry, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my ways. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting, lest instead I be walking that broad road that leads to destruction. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. What does striving to enter look like? This is what it looks like. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect way of God. This is what it looks like. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What does it look like to strive to enter in? This is what it looks like. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to grasp after to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What does it look like to strive to enter in? It looks like this. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God through faith. This is what it looks like to strive to enter in at the straight gate. Look with me at illustrations God has given us of what it is to strive or to fail to strive to enter in at the straight gate. I want us to look at several instances in which Jesus Christ himself, none less than the God-man, pronounced who the losers were in such a wrestling match. Losers because, in fact, they were not wrestling. They were not striving to enter in. We have read from Luke chapter 18. And so let us return to that passage, where we find in verses 9 through 14, two men going to the temple to pray. The first of these two was a very religious man, publicly so. He prayed publicly, he prayed loudly. And hearing him pray, one would conclude that his religion was a demanding religion, that indeed he had given up ungodly and unjust behavior, that indeed he had subdued the lust of greed and of adultery, and that he was exhibiting generosity, he was giving his tithes, he was giving his alms. And as he stood there in his self-seducing, self-deluding righteousness, he observed the other man who had come into the temple at the same time and knew that that man was a vile, crooked, thieving tax collector who was not true to the people of Israel, but only to his own lust to gain. And looking at that man, he prayed, "Father, I thank thee that I am not as other men are." Do we ever pray that? Do we ever think that? Lord, wilt thou help us For it is so easy for us to slip into the self-assuring attitude that we're not really so bad after all. Why, look at that man staggering down the street. Boy, he's soaked, isn't he? And such is the thought of contempt that we may have. I challenge you. As you drive on U.S. Highway 1 from Wawa up here at Poplar Grove to Sandy Hook Road, to keep your eyes open and be watching for a man. His name is Rick. I don't know his last name. As he comes to mind, pray for him. If you're driving alone, men, stop and pick him up and offer him a ride. And while you transport him, offer him the gospel as well. And if you don't see him on Route 1, you might, by cutting down Sandy Hook Road, see him, or by turning right on Scarborough off of Sandy Hook. Pick him up for the gospel's sake. Be prepared when he gets out of your vehicle for the smell of liquor to continue. And recognize the fact that I or you are no better than he is. Were it not for the grace of God, I would be a staggering drunkard and worse. But the grace of God delivered this drunkard at heart and can deliver another. And let me never think that because I've got a clergyman's tie around my neck, that somehow or another I'm a better person than he. Nor may any of us be so foolishly self-deceived. Bring the gospel to him. What would it be if he were seated among us as the maniac of Gadara became, clothed and in his right mind, saved by the grace of God? The grace of God reached deep enough to save some of you and doesn't need to reach as deep, doubtless, to save him. And let us recognize that as the perspective of our existence. And let us carry the gospel to him. And let us never fall into the horrific thought, Father, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, for the man who has that thought, according to Christ's word, goes down from his worship unjustified. Whereas the publican, who was the man the Pharisee did not want to be like, went down to his home justified. Christ declares, he went to his home justified. For the publican's prayer was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And assembled in this room today is a congregation of sinners with their sinning preacher who have nothing to cry except this, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And such a cry as that begets the mercy of God. It was from the cross beside Christ that the thief cried out, Lord, remember me. What a little prayer that is. But how God wrought is such a prayer in the heart of a sinner. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Christ said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. It is the thieves and the publicans and the harlots unto whom Christ went that he might save them. And the self-righteous Pharisees who thanked God that they were not as others were the ones who were shut out of the kingdom of God Because, as Christ described it, they that are whole need no physician. And they will one day stand at judgment to say, but look what we did. We were not as other men were. We prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name did many wonderful works. But they did not strive to enter in at the straight gate. They never once wrestled with their own lusts, their own pride. And so Christ shows us in the Pharisee and the publican what it is to strive to enter into the straight gate. But Luke proceeds then and tells us how the multitudes came with their children to the Lord Jesus. And as the disciples observed this spectacle, these little children were powerless. They could contribute nothing to the kingdom of God, which the disciples assumed Christ was building. And so they were really inconsequential. Don't take up the Master's time and attention with these who really matter so little. And Christ's response to them, again, totally contradicted the popular wisdom of the age or the wisdom of man in any age. He said to the disciples, rebuking them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not. In fact, unless you become as one of these little children, you will not enter in. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For in the little children, there is no pretense. There is no jostling for position socially. There is no pride that erects a false front to make men think of them something they are not. It is just humble, honest dependence." That's what saving faith is. Humble, honest dependence. Whereas the adults on that day had their own images to project and keep up. Perhaps some of them, some wealth that could possibly be contributed to help in the political establishment which the disciples imagined Christ was erecting. It was not any of them who would accomplish anything for the kingdom of God. It was those who in humble, selfless dependence, without facade or self-righteousness, were placed in his arms, and he said, "Give me more of them. Don't forbid them. Bring them to me. Of such is the kingdom of God." The disciples were being shown that in the thinking they manifested, there was no hint of striving to enter in at the straight gate. There was instead an intoxication with human wisdom, which will make of all of us drunks in spiritual judgment and reasoning. Let us become as little children. Put aside the damning facades by which we would appear to be Christians that we are not. And grant instead that with the humble, self-effacing trust, we come to Christ with the cry of the publican and the thief, "God, be merciful to me. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." There is a third example of one who fails at striving to enter in at the straight gate. In verse 18, a young man often referred to as the rich young ruler came to Jesus. What we know from the text is he was rich. He was respected in the community. There was that esteem given to him. He had power, because that always comes with riches and with reputation. And he had youth. It had not taken him a lifetime to accrue these temporal riches of money, reputation, power. And so he comes to Jesus, these things that he possesses not having satisfied him. And let it be learned that there is nothing on this world, no matter what the quantity of it is you possess, that will satisfy you. Satisfaction exists only in the spiritual realm. Satisfaction exists only when you are exactly with Christ, where you ought to be. The psalmist taught us this when he said, "As for me, I shall rejoice in thy countenance. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." That is satisfaction. And this rich young man, who had everything to make a person fulfilled, was as unfulfilled as are those who today put up their fronts of prestige and possessions and withitness, thus betraying the emptiness of their heart. He comes to Christ and he says to him in verse number 18, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He didn't have eternal life. And something told him he didn't have eternal life. And yet, when it's all said and done, he will cling to that something rather than to the one who is eternal life. When he asked Christ the question, Christ proceeded to lead him in a series of questions concerning his own life to get him talking about what he was. Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now notice what Jesus did. The Lord Jesus took this young man right to the Scriptures, and specifically to the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And by bringing out the law, he confronts this man, presenting a mirror in order that he might point out to him in that mirror just what he is. And so as he names these commandments, the young man says, "I've kept them all of these from my youth up. I am not an adulterer. I am not a liar. I do not bear false witness. I honor my father and my mother." And as he went through the list of all of the things that he did, very similar to the Pharisee who prayed, "Father, I thank thee that I am not as other men are," Jesus then brought to his attention the one commandment which he most violated. It is not that he had not violated the others. He had. But this one especially, his life was a living violation of. He says to him, "Go and sell all that you have and give the money to the poor." Now let it be understood that philanthropy will never save anyone's soul. And that is not what Christ is teaching here. He is not suggesting to anyone that if you give away what you have or sell what you have and give it to the poor, you will be saved. Not at all. The whole of Scripture militates against such a deception. What he is doing is bringing this young man face to face with the one commandment that he lives in violation of. For the commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet." How did he amass all of this wealth? How is it that he is holding on to so much? Much, much more than he will need in order to live out his days. Because he is living a life of covetousness and is thus in violation of the command of God. He is not keeping God's law. For to break one of the commandments is to be guilty of the whole. And so there he stands, and Christ gives him a real life example of where he is transgressing by telling him, "Sell what you have and give to the poor," for Christ knew he couldn't do it. He could not depart from his riches. They were his life. Covetousness was the foundation of his existence. And if he didn't have his riches, he didn't have his life. He loved his money more than he could love Christ. And he went away sorrowfully. He couldn't strive to enter in at the straight gate. It just cost too much for him. He was like the man of whom we read as we entered into worship this morning, who came to Jesus seeing the multitudes following him, was attracted to this success story, and says to Jesus, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And Jesus says to him, "The foxes have their dens, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not place to lay his head." And we never hear of that man again. He's gone. And then another comes and says, "I will follow you, but suffer me first to go and bury my father," by which he means go and tend to all of the affairs of my father's life until the time of his death, and then to take care of his burial. Let me make sure that I'm not missing out on any of the treasures or treats of the last days of his existence. And Christ responded to him, "Let the dead bury the dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom." But the man is never heard of again. And it's notable the way the King James Version puts his wording as he comes to Christ and says, "Master, suffer me first to go." Suffer me first. This is the vocabulary and the mode of expression of those who know nothing of striving to enter in at the straight gate. They live a life which can be well labeled, "Suffer me first." And so the Pharisee, "It was my righteousness. I thank thee that I am not as other men are." Whereas the publican, "It was mercy, mercy, mercy. Have mercy on a sinner." With the disciples, it was, "Who can we select best calculated to expand and build the kingdom of Christ?" Keep those children away. They're getting in the way. They're inconsequential to what's happening, when in fact their qualities were the very ones that are to be had by those received of God. And so this rich young man went away sorrowfully, shut outside the gate, And one day may well arise at the judgment to say, but I did good things. I honored my father and my mother. I did not commit adultery. I did not bear false witness. I did not steal. And he will hear from Christ, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you, for you would not strive to enter in at the straight gate. In conclusion, let us look to a fourth example, which, thankfully, is the opposite of what we have considered thus far. We turn back in the Scripture to Matthew, the 26th chapter. And in Matthew chapter 26, at the 6th verse, we read that Christ is assembled at a dinner party, if we can call it that. He is there with his 12 disciples. It is in the town of Bethany where his friend Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus lived, where Christ had raised Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus is present at this feast, which is being held in the home of a man named Simon the leper. Obviously, he was a leper at one time, but he had been healed. Otherwise, people would not be in his home, of all things, eating. And so this was the scene. Jesus, who has raised Lazarus from the dead and delivered Simon from leprosy, is invited with his disciples to this celebration of thanksgiving for what he had done. And as they are eating, Martha is working on the preparations, and Mary, the one who would abide at Christ's feet, comes in behind Jesus where he is reclining. And understand that in the Oriental cultural setting here, these men would recline around the table, leaning on their elbow, and could reach to the table for the food they would eat, so that this woman, Mary, comes behind him, and in her hand she has an alabaster box. This is a little container made out of very precious materials. These were not everyday little vases to be found in a home, but they were of significance and of worth. And what's more, there was placed within it a perfume, an ointment, which was of immense value. And she comes behind Jesus merely days before he will be betrayed and crucified. And unlike the disciples around the table, she has received Christ's words earlier spoken of how he is to be betrayed and crucified. She believes what he has said. The disciples had not yet been able to grasp it. They were still hung up on the idea that Jesus would establish an earthly kingdom and that they could be the head honchos within that kingdom, the big cheese over other people. And Mary knew better. She was a true believer. And knowing that time was short, he will soon be crucified. While he is here, and while I have opportunity, let me bestow upon him whatever gestures of love and devotion I have at my disposal. And so she takes this exceedingly valuable vessel of ointment and breaks it so that the ointment falls upon his head, upon his whole body, his feet. She anoints him, and the disciples look as the aroma of the perfume wafts through the air, and they think, what in the world is she doing? Breaking this valuable vessel. And Judas, the treasurer, who is also a thief, speaks up and says, this could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And Christ responds to him, "The poor you have with you always." The unspoken significance of those words, "Will you anytime really respond for the poor? But I am with you only a short time." And she has done what she could. When you stand before God, will it be said by the Master of you, "She has done what she could"? By which is meant, she has not simply poured out valuable ointment. She has poured out her life. She has taken all that she has, this exceedingly valuable gift, and has destroyed it, never again to be retrieved, never again to make a withdrawal at the bank. She has poured it forth upon Christ, who soon will pour out his own life and his own blood for her redemption. And the disciples are rebuked by Christ, who essentially says, "Will you leave her alone? She has done this to anoint me for my burial. She knows it's coming. You don't. Because she has believed my word, you haven't. And she has given her all, because I am her all." And indeed, in such a deed, she can be said to be striving to enter in to the straight gate. For Christ commends her as one who will be received. Pouring out our all. What is it that I am not? What is it that you are not pouring out unto Christ? God willing, on Friday evening, three of us will head to Kenya, and in my baggage there is to be a little timer which is being sent by me for a missionary named Judith Collins, who has been serving God in Kenya since 1970. Doubtless she is in her 80s. The first time I saw her, I had no idea who it was, and I did not meet her, because the first time I saw her, I was sitting in the back of a van in one of those horrific traffic jams in Nairobi, Kenya, and a little faded green car drove up beside us with a little gray-haired lady in it who obviously was not an African. On the side of the car, it said CanadaGoose.com, which I have since learned is something of her email address. But I just thought it was another one of those international wildlife people that was in Kenya to protect the rhinoceros. And it would not be till several years later, when she was visiting one of her supporting churches in the area, that I would meet her and put together, that's that little gray-haired lady who was in the car beside me in the Nairobi traffic jam. She's a brilliant lady. She taught for years in the Bible College of East Africa, teaching English and I think Greek as well. She spent her whole life there. A little timer like I'm taking with her is something that if you decided you needed, you could run out to Walmart and be back home in 20 minutes with it. She has had one of her associates search through Nairobi, unable to find it. And so, God willing, it will come by way of me in a few days. She has not sought prestige or recognition in this life at all. It is a life that has been happily poured out there. And some 15 years ago, she began making a monthly trek to the north of Kenya, where it is nothing but blazing sandy desert, in order to begin ministering among the Rendele tribe, a people of nomadic lifestyle, eking out an existence in the desert. And there she goes, multiple times a year, from Nairobi northward on a tiny little flight, in order to minister the gospel among them. She will readily say, "There's nothing good in me at all. It is all Christ. And without Him, I am lost and have nothing to offer." This is an example of striving to enter into the straight gate. You don't have to go to Africa to do that. We support Joanne Greer, a young lady on the west side of Africa in the little nation of Liberia. She labors there where someone bought a German Shepherd dog for her to have for her own security at night, as she is pretty much alone on the compound. Missionary Dave DeCanio is usually present, but there she is. And I remember talking to her father the last time I was in Northern Ireland preaching at John Greer's congregation, and the discussion of his daughter being there in those circumstances came up. And he said, "Well, Joan, his wife, and I just have to accept the fact that she is the Lord's and she's in His hand, and it's for Him to take care of her." Now, who among us is ready to release our daughter into an isolated place in Africa, where the last news coming out of the country was an Ebola endemic, where some 11,000 people died? Doubtless there are some here, and I must look in a mirror when I say that, who would cringe away from the fact, the thought of sending our children any distance from us, or letting them go with our blessing in order that they might serve the Lord in a strange alien culture. Well, all of these things have direct bearing on the Lord's exhortation, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." It comes down to this: what are you living for? What are you living for? What am I living for? Let us all stand together as we pray. Merciful God, teach us what it is to strive to enter in at the straight gate. And may every one of us live so as to be a model of what it means to strive to enter in at the straight gate. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.